So one time, one of my sons, I believe it was on an occasion, we were out looking to purchase shoes, shoe shopping, and I asked him, and I said, it was one of my younger sons, I said, "What do you think about these shoes?" And he said, "Dad, those are sick." And immediately I thought, okay, what's wrong with them, you know? "No, Dad, those are sick." I said, "I know, what's wrong with them? When I think of sickness, something's not right. There's an illness." Well, that's one of the terms today, and I guess I'm revealing my age, of sick means those look good, basically. I like those shoes, ultimately. And one of the things that I have seen through my life, and you understand in your life, is the meaning of words often change over time, don't they? And a lot of times, that's neither right or wrong. I don't suppose it's a sin to use the word sick in that way. I'm not going to do that because I'm in my 40s and I'm not a teenager, right, or a kid, you know. But at the same time, though, words change. They evolve, right? The problem is there are some terms and there are some words that God has defined, and they do not change regardless of what culture says. We're doing a series of lessons on the term definitions, right? And the definition of the word definition means to lay down a boundary. Remember that? We've talked about that before. And so when you lay down a boundary of what a word means and you put it in that boundary, in other words, it doesn't mean anything else outside of that boundary, in spite of sometimes today, culturally speaking, we are redefining words that God has fixed and has defined to mean something. We've previously considered words like truth. In the Bible, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is the truth, right? When it comes to man, we're made in the image of God. God has defined man. And one of the things that I think as Christians today, one of the things we need to understand is we try to navigate through our culture and navigate through the times in which we live is we need to have a general understanding of some biblical concepts or more particularly biblical definitions. The prophet Isaiah said years ago in his day, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." What's he saying there? In his day, things that the Bible or God described as good, people were redefining as evil. And things that God defined as sinful and evil, people were redefining as good. There's no difference in that today. And I think there are some things we need to be aware of as Christians and some things that we need to have a biblical foundation of in order to reach souls, but also we ourselves not be swayed or influenced by the world, but yet still remaining or seeking to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to talk to you about our text that Desmond just read before us in Genesis chapter 1. When God made us in His image, the Bible also says that He made us, in verse 27, male and female. So when I was a kid growing up in the 90s, the only time I ever saw a man dressed as a woman was around Halloween time. And I don't mean that as to make light of it. I'm just being honest with you. The only time a man would ever dress as a woman would have been on a very rare occasion on television. But I'm here to tell you today, as culturally there is a shift away from biblical values, there is also an increase, and as we culturally, I'm not saying us, try to redefine some terms, there is the idea of what is called transgenderism. There is more than one term today for one's gender. And some of this, to be honest with you, is confusing, and I think it's made to be that way. For instance, people today no longer identify as just male and female as we know it. Sometimes people identify themselves as non-binary or genderqueer, gender fluid, agender, bigender, and kind of whatever you want to be. A lot of times these terms is whatever you're feeling like in the moment. That's kind of who you are and who you identify yourself as, literally speaking, as you go and you look at kind of some of the concepts between some of those terms. But I think it would be good for us to ask ourselves the question this morning in regard to this kind of movement that we're seeing in our country, and in particular with the younger generations. It's not so much with the older generations, it's with the younger generation of redefining a biblical concept of gender. We need to ask ourselves, how does this affect me? I want to give you a couple passages of Scripture before we get specifically into the gender context of biblical male and female, okay? And I want to point to you at least four passages of Scripture that, or at least 4 points here, some principles that I think will help us navigate the concern of, oh, how does this affect you and how does this affect me? First off, one thing we need to consider is this. God ordained the government, Romans 13, 1 through 7. The government is to punish evildoers, reward those who do good. God gave the government a job, right? The church, though, technically speaking, is a separate institution from the government. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. That's where we're going to start. We're going to bounce around at a couple scriptures. A lot of them, by the way, are in the text of 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn something interesting about our relationship with one another as Christians and our relationship with somebody who's not a Christian out in the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the things the Bible teaches us is in the context of chapter 5, there's a man who is living in sexual sin. There's a man who's taken his father's wife, the Bible says. That's probably his stepmother. And Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 5 that even among the pagans, you don't do that. There's kind of an unwritten rule there, you know, of a code of conduct, culturally speaking, among the Corinthians. And even though the Corinthians were a very immoral society, even they would never take your stepmother as, and as a have a sexual relationship with her if your father's with. You don't do that, right? So there's a man, he's not sorry, he's not changing, right? In the congregation at Corinth who's living in sexual sin in this regard. And Paul commands the church in 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 4 and 5, when you come together, you practice church discipline on this individual. When you come together, you deliver him, the Bible says, to Satan. So in practicing church discipline, you not only do that for his own soul overall, and then I'm just going to highlight 1 Corinthians 5. You're not only doing that in hopes that he'll repent, right? That was the purpose of discipline. But you also do so to keep the church pure. You don't set a precedent as if this is something that's acceptable for Christians to do. So there was a twofold purpose there. But here's the thing, though. As you keep reading and you drop down to verse 9 through verse 13, you cannot, and one thing we need to remember as Christians, you cannot practice church discipline on somebody who's not in the family of God. Do you understand that? In other words, a person in the world, the Bible says in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortion, or idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's saying there are boundaries and limitations. We practice church discipline on the family of God who are choosing to live in a sinful way that jeopardizes their soul or sends them to an eternal hell. You understand that? But however, though, you can't do that to people of the world. So there are limitations there, and I think that's something we have to consider. Another thing to consider is, on the flip side of things, as we try to harmonize these passages together, the Bible does teach righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, Proverbs 14:34. The Bible also teaches, in one of the principles from Romans chapter 1, when a society rejects God, they reject God's standard of living, and oftentimes it results to a very bad place to live, a very chaotic place to live. So what's my point with all of this? Because the church and the government are two separate institutions, There is a sense where we take the position of, in the church, you have to live a certain way. But when you're out of the church and you're in the world, just as God gives you a certain kind of freedom to live how you want to live, so you have that freedom so long as you're not really harming other people. Well, let me give you an example. I don't drink alcohol. I'm very much opposed to drinking alcohol. I think drunkenness, the Bible teaches, is a sin. And I think it's best that you stay away from alcohol in your life. You understand that? And I think if we have a brother or sister who's a drunkard, we may have to practice church discipline if they refuse to repent. Are we clear on that? Okay? Now, but as an American citizen, you want to drink alcohol? You have that freedom. So long as you don't get behind the wheel and affect other people. Do you understand that? So long as you don't become violent in your intoxication and affect other people. Are we clear on that? Okay. So there are principles, in other words, and I think as we try to wrestle with our relationship with the world, you know, the early church, in other words, they were people who, you know, if they wanted to change the world, they knew so it was through the gospel that the world has changed. So there's a sense of freedom outside of the church that God gives people to live so long as you don't affect other people. And when it does affect other people, we employ the government to make that change. So what's my point in all of this? My point is this. You know, at the end of the day, if somebody wants to be what we would call today transgender, there is a sense, maybe we could say as an American, just if somebody wants to, you know, continually live in adultery, or just as somebody wants to live in a sinful state of fornication, just as somebody wants to, you know, do drugs that are, you know, not that are illegal, you understand? You live however you want to live, so long as you don't affect me. But sometimes that's the problem, though, isn't it? The problem sometimes is, oftentimes, culturally speaking, when a sin is pushed, it becomes tolerated. But once it becomes tolerated, it then becomes accepted, okay? But once it becomes accepted, it becomes normalized. And then the big problem is, once a sin often becomes normalized, it then becomes something that everyone is supposed to support and embrace. And therein often is the problem. Because those who don't support and embrace various sins are now the bad guys, culturally speaking. And because they're the bad guys, there are other concerns. You want to be a man and dress as a woman, culturally speaking, as an American, you have that right, right? The problem is when you walk into a women's bathroom and my daughter's in there. The problem is when you want to play basketball against my daughter's basketball team and you're a man and you hurt one of my daughters. The problem is a lot of times, is parents have a right to say no to their kids. You may feel like a woman right now, even though you're a boy. You're not going to get some kind of surgery. We're not going to allow you to take some kind of medicine that will ruin and wreak havoc on your life. Why? Because I'm your dad, or I'm, you know, you're your mother, and we have a right, parental rights over our kids. All of these things ultimately become concerns. And by the way, let me just say this too. The persecution of the church is at stake here as well. What are we going to do when the church camps we have that we all greatly value, that all of our kids love to be a part of, are faced with an issue of, well, there's a boy who wants to be in the girls' cabins. I'm not allowing that. We just might lose our church camps over this. What are we going to do when a man who claims to be a woman comes to a church and says, well, I want to teach kids Bible class? I'm not going to stand for that. And I know our elders, they're not going to stand for that, right? Well, I'm going to sue. We may lose our church buildings. I'm telling you, not that I want this to happen, but I'm being realistic with you. Culturally speaking, as we move away from God and biblical values, that does have an effect on us. And then that as long as it affects me, I do have a right to speak against some of these things. I have no problem telling you, if we were in a public square, I have no problem saying, I'm against a man going into a woman's bathroom where my wife and daughters are. And I think any godly man needs to have the same mindset and the same voice, by the way. Because your freedom now affects me and my family. How far are you going to go? Let's talk about some things, though. What exactly, and in some ways, that's almost a whole other sermon in and of itself, right? What exactly, though, when we look at the Scriptures, and I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19 this morning, and there is a discussion on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in particular that we're going to talk about next week, by the way, because next week we are going to talk about the definition of marriage. But there is a sense where one of the things that we see today, okay, is the concept of gender is something that is a social construct. In other words, gender is something that is not universally fixed for everyone. It's something that you can change. People say, biologically, maybe you're born as a man, but gender is something that's different than your biological makeup. It's kind of like your name. You can change it ultimately if you want. And so gender, they say, is based on social expectations one has for a person. Culture is what defines what is a man or a woman. And so because it's culture, you can defy culture and you can be literally whatever you want to be. But is that the biblical definition? When Jesus was asked the question, can a man divorce for any reason? Jesus said in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. You hear that? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You hear that? In the process of defining marriage, Jesus also implicitly defines gender. And when God says God made them male, he makes no distinction between the word man and the word male and the word female and the word woman. In other words, if you're biologically, according to God, a male, you're a man and you can't change that. In other words, God defines if God made you biologically a woman or a female, you're a woman. And that is unchangeable. That is a definition and a description of an individual that does not change, period. In fact, let me give you another passage of Scripture. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. And it's in this passage that, let me just say this. For a long time, a lot of people avoid the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll tell you why. Because we all have questions about this chapter that are hard to answer. Well, why? What's being talked about? Well, one of the things in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in particular, as you look at overall the first 16 verses, is the concept of a head covering that women wore in the church at Corinth in the first century. Okay? And, you know, the debate is should women wear a head covering today? What is the head covering and all of that? And, I mean, I'll just come out and tell you this. I'll give you my belief on this subject. Culturally speaking, in Corinthian culture, okay, a covering over a woman's head that was not necessarily her hair was a cultural sign of submission, and it was somewhat shameful for a woman not to wear that covering. So I think the head covering and the veil was a cultural thing. You understand that? Now, having said that, that doesn't mean there's no principles at all from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we can't learn about. Let me give you an example, okay? Look, drop down and look at verse 14. The Bible says, does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now look at the next verse. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given for her for a covering. Now, what's the point here? I'm going to tell you this. Let me just cut to the chase real quickly. Nature says it is shameful for a man to have long hair. You know, the next question I've often asked is, well, how long's too long? Well, the Bible actually doesn't say. It doesn't say. How long should a man have his hair? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. You and I know the difference of a man who looks like a woman and a woman who seeks to look like a man. And I think one of the things that Paul is saying here in this very chapter, in the midst of dealing with the cultural context, is men were made to look like men and not women. And women were created by God to look like women and not men. Period. That would be more than just our hairstyle. That would be the way we dress. That would be makeup or lack thereof. That would be other things like nails and all that. I never thought I'd see the day where men go get their nails done. Come on, just bite them or take a nail to them. You know what I mean? What are we doing? You know what I mean? But we're living in a society where, hey, there's no difference between men and women, which we know that's not true. Men are different than women. God made us different. And we should celebrate that. You understand that? Rather than constantly trying to rebel against that. Men and women complete one another. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about the definition of marriage and roles and responsibilities that God gave both men and women in marriage, right? And we're different, and that's all right. We weren't meant to be the same. And I have no problem telling you that, yeah, you know, my daughters, they play basketball, they play volleyball. But I'm going to tell you this, if they played a men's volleyball team, they'd probably lose. I wouldn't want them to play a men's basketball team because I don't want my daughters to get hurt. You understand that? So there are differences between us. There really are. And it's one of those things that honestly is a beautiful thing, not a terrible thing, rather, you know, or something ultimately to rebel against. And one of the things is regardless of how you feel in the moment or whatever, God made us differently, and we are to accept those roles, even the appearances and responsibilities that God's given us. Okay? Now, here's what I want to do in the remaining time we have in regard to this. Okay? How exactly should I respond towards the culture today in which we live, of especially among our youth, the redefinition of the idea of gender and the redefining of men and women and all of the kind of, I mean, honestly, let's be honest, this is madness and chaos in the day and age in which we live. How do I as a Christian respond to that and try to navigate through that? Well, there are some tough questions out there, but I want to close out by giving you overall four principles here, okay? Number one. Do not judge all by a few. Now that goes beyond transgenderism and things like that. The Bible teaches us, according to the golden rule, treat others in the way you want to be treated, Luke 6:31. And I'm going to tell you something, okay? Not every person who's transgender is going to shoot up a school. And if you see a person who's transgender, don't just assume that. Technically, that's not fair, is it? Not every person who's transgender is, if you would allow me to say, to be blunt with you, a pedophile. Are there some men out there who like drag queen story time to kids and they've got an agenda towards kids? You better believe it, and we better be aware of that because evil is real. And the demonic world is alive and well today. But just because this person is like this doesn't mean every person who has rebelled against God and is claiming to be a woman even though a man, or claiming to be a man even though they're a woman, don't assume all of the evil of every person like that by the actions of some. That's not fair. It's a sin, but it doesn't mean they're guilty of all of these sins. All right? Here's another thing to consider. Compassion is not a bad thing, but compassion does not mean justification. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw a crowd of lost souls. And the Bible says that when he saw them, they were weary and scattered. In other words, they had rejected God in their life. They were living sinfully, and their lives were a mess. Their lives were a mess. And what was Jesus' response? The Bible says he was moved with compassion for them. He loved them. But that compassion did not mean justification of, look, these people's lives are a mess because of this, and it's okay they continue living that way. That's not the case at all. Because he goes on to say in Matthew 9 there, to talk about, you know, we need to pray that God will send people to talk to these people and lead these people ultimately to Christ. That's the point of Matthew 9, 35 to 38. They're sheep with no shepherd, and what they need more than anything in life is the chief shepherd. And they need his control, his guidance, and his submission in their life to make their life better. That's the point of Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And what's the point with us? What is it that causes somebody to want to be the gender that they are not? I don't know about you, but if somebody says they feel trapped in the body that they're in and they desire to be a man if they're a woman, or they're a woman if they're a man, why isn't there a little bit of compassion there? Feel bad for you. I don't understand it. I'm not going to justify it. But I do want you to know that I do care about you, that I do love you, and I do love your soul. In fact, if you're in Matthew 9, look at verses 9 through 13. One of the criticisms that Jesus received is he hung around sinners. That's one of the complaints he received over and over again in his ministries. Jesus, he ate with sinners. He hung around sinners. And the implication was, that's because he approves of their sin and he's just like them. Quite the opposite, actually. The reason why Jesus was a friend to sinners to ultimately change sinners. The reason why Jesus hung around sinners was to bring them ultimately salvation. Think about it. If Jesus couldn't hang around sinners, he couldn't even talk to any of us. We'd never have the Bible if he wasn't willing to do that, right? Because he was sinless in a sinful world. And what's my point? My point is this. My point is that person who is mixed up and messed up with this gender ideology and has believed that they can become the opposite gender in what they are, I'm telling you, their life's a mess. And their greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how I treat them and how you treat them does have an effect on that. You and I are around people of this persuasion on a regular basis, aren't we? We go out to eat, maybe people at work, perhaps people at school. And you know what our response needs to be when we come in contact with somebody like this? We need to love them. Why not? We need to be nice. We need to be friendly. We need to let them know we care about them. Maybe the door of opportunity will open as a result of that to tell them about the gospel. And how if we become followers of Jesus, we submit the entirety of our lives to the authority of Christ. That does include some of the things obviously we talked about, but it is ultimately so much more than that also. We can't lose sight of that. And I'm here to tell you that as Christians, if we really want to have an impact on the world and change society, we follow the example of the early church. The early church changed society over time by making disciples. And I don't know about you, but maybe that should be our biggest focus right now, more so than even politics, even though I'm not saying it's wrong for us to be political, because we all are, whether we like it or not. Our response needs to be, we love you. But I love you enough to tell you what sin is. I love you enough to tell you who Jesus is and what the gospel is. I love you enough to say I don't approve of your sin, but I'm not going to mistreat you because of your sin. That's got to be our response. Now, here's something you're going to find. You're going to find, just like in Acts chapter 5, some people respect us for that. But you're also going to find, just like in Acts chapter 6, some people are going to hate us no matter how loving we are. And our response still should be love, ultimately. Definitions? Yeah. God has defined what a man and what a woman is. And that doesn't change, in spite of how many people believe otherwise. And that also doesn't change what we believe and how we treat others. This morning, if you're here and you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, maybe you want to become a follower of Jesus and you realize that because of your sins and all of our sins, that's why Jesus died on the cross. Our sins have separated us from God. And it's because of our sins we deserve to be eternally separated from Him. But that's why God became a man. And that's why God lived among us a sinless life and gave His life as a sacrifice and as a substitute in place for our sins. He bore the punishment so that we don't have to. And it was 3 days later, after He was nailed to that cross, though, that He rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, we have the hope of eternal life. If you believe the gospel, if you believe who Jesus is and want to become one of His disciples, make a commitment that from this day forward, I'm going to repent of sin. What's that mean? In Acts 2:38, it's I'm going to make a decision from this day forward to live the way God wants me to live, to transform my life according to His image. If you're willing to do that, we'll take your confession that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, as taught in Romans 10:10. And from that confession, we'll baptize you, as the Bible says. And it's then that you rise to walk in a newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. Maybe you're here, though, as a Christian, and you need prayers or help. Whatever need you have, if you need to respond, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.